Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. A remarkably old-fashioned sounding question and response. And it's no surprise, they're the exact same words that we've had in English language Bible translations since the King James Version in 1611. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's a simple question and a simple answer and a profoundly important one. And in fact, it's why those words have been unchanged, because a phrase like this was so powerful in 1611 or in 1511 for someone to read. It's a back and forth that basically sums up our whole Protestant Reformation. Imagine reading it 500 years ago with the whole medieval Catholic penitential system in mind. You'd have been taught your whole life, as some of you were taught in your own lives, that you stood under the judgment of a just but exacting God who kept meticulous accounts of right and wrong, of good and evil deeds, with consequences that could be measured and quantified and compared with one another, perhaps in units of years in purgatory. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How many prayers must I say? How many Fridays must I fast? How many offerings must I make to repair the church roof? And if you've grown up with this kind of legalistic Christianity, as, again, many people still do, if this, then that, if you are good enough, then God will love you, the answer that the apostles give brings incredible relief. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The church's whole monopolistic economy of salvation is a sham. Don't be afraid of the priest. Don't be anxious for salvation. Your salvation is not the result of your good works, of your striving and straining and working to repent and be good. Salvation is a free gift from God, who asks only that you believe. You should try to be good, to be clear. But you'll fail again and again, and God will save you nevertheless. And this was such an important insight for those Protestant reformers that they were lit on fire. They were literally willing to go to their deaths to spread this message, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, even if the church says so. And all of this is true, by the way, so you can understand why this translation has stood the test of time. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Check. But that does make the sermon rather short. And there's an inconvenient truth. This is not really what the jailer means at all. We can assume that this jailer is a moderately pious, ancient Roman, Greek, pagan. Maybe he's been skimping on his votive offerings a little bit. Maybe he doesn't sacrifice a chicken to Jupiter quite as often as he should. But hey, life is busy. The kids have chariot practice. And, you know, he's always good to offer a few sprinkles of incense before the image of the emperor on his way into work at the jail. What more could you ask of a good, law-abiding, normal Roman guy? Roman religion had almost no anxiety about things like eternal punishment or eternal reward. There was no notion of a heaven or a hell like ours, just a shadowy realm in the underworld. The gods were vengeful. The gods could be just or merciful or wrathful, but the gods were vengeful in this world. They were perfectly capable of punishing you here and now for your evil. And you know what? Your boss could be pretty vengeful too, especially if you were the jailer and you'd lost everyone in jail. So when he asks this famous question, the jailer is not worried about giant questions of his eternal salvation like Martin Luther or John Calvin or some of us, maybe. He's asking how to save his skin right here and now. So the English bishop and classical scholar Stephen Neal once offered an alternate rendering of this verse. Not, sirs, what must I do to be saved, but this. Gentlemen, will you please tell me how I can get out of this mess? The foundations have been shaken. The gates have crumbled, the chains have unraveled, and these prisoners, even in the innermost cell, seem to have been broken free. And then the jailer looks around, and he hears them call to him, and he sees them still sitting in that cell. How can I get out of this mess? And startlingly, the answer is the same as the answer to the big theological question. Believe in the Lord Jesus, they reply, and you'll be saved. I don't know about you, but for me right now, the question, gentlemen, will you please tell me how I can get out of this mess, is connecting a little bit more. How can we get out of this mess? 20 people, mostly children, shot and killed in an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas. 10 black grocery shoppers murdered in Buffalo. 2,000 Americans or so dead of COVID this week alone, and countless lives upended and overturned by our testing and quarantining regimens. And we call that a pretty good week. And statistically, it is a pretty good week for the last 2 years. We have a political world charged with anger and hate and fear, a culture of exhaustion and despair. That's not to mention the world's largest conventional war in the last 70 years. And it's hard sometimes to see what believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved could possibly mean to this exhausted and terrified jailer in the middle of the night, let alone to any of us. And there's no easy answer. In fact, the more you dig into this story, the less easy the answers seem to become. Think about that young woman with whom the story begins, the one who is doubly possessed, right? Possessed by a fortune-telling spirit that speaks through her lips without her control, and possessed, in a very different sense, by the men who enslave her and claim that they own her, keeping her under their control so they can profit off this spirit that inhabits her. She speaks the truth. These men, right, Paul and Silas, really are the servants of the Most High God, proclaiming a way of salvation. But she does it so incessantly that in a fit of frustration, Paul breaks the Spirit's power over her. And now that the magic's gone, there's no reason to keep her enslaved, so maybe she'll be free in that sense as well. But to be rendered useless to the men who are enslaving you without being protected by the ones who have freed you seems like a dangerous proposition to me. And in fact, we soon see how angry and vengeful these men can be. They seize Paul and Silas and drag them into court, and the two of them barely manage to escape the mob's violence. The magistrates, the official judges, aren't much better, beating them and throwing them into jail on some trumped-up anti-Jewish charges of disturbing the peace and inciting rebellion and lawlessness among the people. The jailer himself is a mere functionary. He's assigned the impossible task of keeping two apostles in chains. He holds all the responsibility and none of the power, and you may have had a job like this at some point. And inevitably, he fails. He's so overcome with fear and shame that he's at the very end of his rope, until a brief moment of hope when it turns out that the men he'd imprisoned had not in fact escaped, but are sitting there right in their cells. And there's this irony that it's not actually the miracle that allows Paul and Silas to escape. It's not really God who frees them, because their jailer, having seen what happened, brings them outside to ask them this question, and it's in the relationship that they build with him that they find their freedom. So, gentlemen, he asks, how can I get out of this mess? And you could put the same question on the lips of anyone else in the story. Gentlemen, this young woman might ask, you got me into this mess, in parentheses, how am I supposed to get out of it? God, Paul and Silas might ask, you got us into this mess, how are we supposed to get out of it? And the answer is not quite, just believe in the Lord Jesus and everything will be fine. You and I know that that's not how the world works. We've seen many faithful people suffer, right? And Paul knows too, or at least he'll soon know that well enough. Because his escape from jail this time isn't the end of the story. In fact, it's a kind of turning point in his story. From now on, everywhere he goes, he'll be hounded, arrested, mobbed, persecuted, driven out of town, barely escaping, until his final journey to Rome, where he'll find his trial and death. Faith doesn't ensure an easy life. Faith doesn't get you out of this mess in that sense, and it never has. I'm sorry if this is not exactly the joyful kind of hope that we're used to hearing in the Easter season, but there is hope in these last verses of the reading from Acts this morning. It's not an Easter hope, per se, of the power of the resurrection breaking the power of sin and death and evil. It's something like a Sunday after the ascension kind of hope. Jesus has gone away and left the apostles in charge, left us in charge as their heirs. He'll send the Holy Spirit next week, to be sure, but he's gone. And yet through them and through us, he continues to do remarkable things. He chooses to work through us, not by miracles, not by the earthquakes that break down the jails, but through those relationships that we build in the wake of a miracle or not with one another, through our very humanness. The jailer asks them how to get out of this mess, and there's no easy answer. But they tell him to believe, and he does, and he enters into a community of belief. He and his whole family are baptized without delay, and he brings the men he'd locked up in the innermost cell of his jail into his own home and shares a meal with them. And together they rejoice. And here ends the reading. It's not really an answer to his question or to any of their questions. This enslaved young woman still has to deal with her enslavers. This jailer still has to deal with his angry boss or whatever the consequences may be of letting the men out. Paul and Silas will still be persecuted and run out of town after town. And we know this is the way of the world. We can see it with our own eyes. But built on top of that, there are those moments, like that last moment in the story, when we bear witness to another way, an Easter way, a way of peace and hope and joy. There is that other community living within the worlds that lives its life in a different way, a way that's built on love and care for one another. And all we can do at times like these is to be that community and to bear witness to that love and to that peace and to that joy in the worlds, to cherish and tend the light of Christ in the midst of everything that is sad and strange and broken about the story of this world. That is perhaps not the easiest or the most optimistic answer, but it is maybe the most realistic one to the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved in an eternal sense? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you and your whole household will be saved. And that's covered in paragraph one of the sermon. But what can I do to get out of this mess? I don't know. I don't know that there is a way out of this mess, but I do know that there is a thing that we can be in this mess, and that is exactly the thing that we are here and now, this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.